later on. And for those of you who are graduates of Children's Church, thanks for hanging around this morning. We're going to be in the book of Ephesians. And so if you've got a Bible, would you go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 4? And if you're going to use a pew Bible, I'll give you a shortcut. Your page number is page 1037. Page 1037 in your pew Bible. We're in the middle, right in the middle of a doctrinal sermon series. We're studying a doctrine called union with Christ. We're learning what it means that believers are united to Christ. And as a companion study, along with our worship service sermons, we're reading this book that Steve referenced just a moment ago. It's called A Home with God. It's written by a guy named Kyle Worley. Kyle is a pastor of a church in Texas. He's also co-host of a podcast, a really outstanding podcast called Knowing Faith, along with JT English and Jen Wilkin. Probably more of you are familiar with Jen Wilkin's name than you are with Kyle or JT. I have a special message for you from Kyle Worley. Check this out.
Hey, South Shore Baptist Church, my name is Kyle Worley, and I am the author of Home with God, Our Union with Christ. And I have been emailing back and forth with Pastor Cody, just so encouraged that you guys are jumping into studying the doctrine of union with Christ with one another. I'm so grateful that you're doing this and thankful that you take time to do this. I don't think there's a better doctrine in this season of the life of the church to give your attention to than the doctrine of union with Christ. And the fact that you guys get to do it all together is almost like a living witness of one of the chief fruits of union with Christ, which is that as we meditate more and more on the doctrine of union with Christ, it encourages us to live as a united family of brothers and sisters in Christ together. I think this is the most beautiful doctrine. I think it's both the most fundamental thing you can say of a Christian and the most wonderful. I'm so encouraged, and I am taking time to pray for you all as you embark on this study of union with Christ with one another. Grace and peace.
Yeah, it's really cool that he would do that for us. He's been very gracious in our correspondence, and I was just glad to share with him what we're doing to encourage him, and then he was quick to answer back and say, how can I encourage your church? And so, thank you for being a part of this experience with us. If you're new with us today, and or maybe you've been around and you are not a part of a book discussion group, it's not too late. You can jump in anytime and you'll be good. And if you don't have a copy of the book, I've got 7 copies that need a home. $0 to you. They're down here on the front pew. There's just one requirement. The requirement is this. If I don't know you, you got to introduce yourself to me. Just come introduce yourself, take a book, and boogie. And if that's too intimidating, just take a book and boogie. But I would love to meet you one way or the other. 7 copies right there on the front pew. I would love for them to go home with you today. Union with Christ. What is this? We've been studying this doctrine for the last few weeks, and it's important to me that as a church, we would have a really easy, repeatable definition of union with Christ. And there's no shortage of definitions out there, no shortage of books written on this topic, but here is a really simplified definition from the Cody Busby Abridged Dictionary of Things. Here's a really simple definition of union with Christ that I'd love for you to work on committing to memory. So when someone says, what is union with Christ? You're studying what at church? You could say this. It is the believer's binding to Christ and blessings from Christ by faith in Christ. So all this happens at the moment of our faith in Jesus Christ. The moment of your conversion, you are bound to Jesus Christ. Every definition you find of this doctrine is going to have these components in it of our binding, our connection to Jesus, as well as the blessings or the benefits that come from that binding. So you are bound to Jesus. You don't achieve this. You don't attain to it as a disciple. It is yours at the moment of your saving faith in Jesus Christ. You're bound to him. So think of it this way. What's true of Jesus is true for you by faith in him. If Jesus is dead to sin, you're dead to sin. You're raised to a new life, or he's raised to a new life, you're raised to a new life. He reigns victorious. There is an inheritance waiting on you. What's true for Jesus is true for you by faith in him. And by that binding, or with that binding, comes all of these blessings, all these benefits. We talked about some of these a couple of weeks ago, and then last week in Romans chapter 8 as well. Just the abundance of goodness that belongs to you by faith in Jesus Christ. He's crazy about you. And you're a hot mess, and you think you're hard to love, and he's never wavered a moment in his affections for you. I know that's true about you. And so here we are bound to Christ, and we have these blessings from Christ by faith in Christ. The big question is, what do we do with that? I think this is a common critique of doctrinal studies or of theological reading. It's one thing when these ideas live in the world of ideas, but we want to know, how do we make it make sense in our everyday life? How do we apply these things to the way we live? And that's what the Apostle Paul is going to help us with this morning in Ephesians chapter 4. Because Ephesians chapter 4 is all about applying the doctrine of union with Christ to the way we live our everyday lives. In fact, it's not just Ephesians chapter 4. It's chapter 4 through the end of the letter, chapter 6. Ephesians has six chapters in it. It's split up into two really simple parts, chapters 1 through 3, and then chapters 4 through 6. And the subject matter helps us see this differentiation between the two. So chapters 1 through 3 are an explanation of our union with Christ. Who are we being bound to Christ? And then chapters 4 through 6 are the application of our union with Christ. To put it another way, chapters 1 through 3 are who you are in Jesus. Chapters 4 through 6 are how you live in Jesus. For the grammar nerds in the room, chapters 1 through 3 are the indicative. Chapters 4 through 6 are the imperative. Who you are and how you live. Our passage, chapter 4, verse 1, begins with this key word, therefore. The whole letter hinges on that therefore. Everything changes from what's come before, who you are in Christ. Therefore, here's how you are to live in Christ. And what Paul's going to show us this morning in Ephesians 4, 1 to 16, are the pursuits of a person who belongs to Christ by faith. The pursuits of the life that is bound to Christ. And that might seem like an odd idea. What do you mean by pursuits? We're given these benefits, these blessings by our union with Christ. Now what do you mean we pursue them? Think of it this way. Say there's a child that wants a guitar. And that's all they ask for is a guitar. Every holiday, every birthday, I just want a guitar. Finally, one day that child is gifted a guitar. The child has possession of the gift. Now the child should begin to pursue that gift, meaning to orient her life or his life around learning to play the guitar and learning some heavy metal riffs and how to rock and roll or how, whatever the thing is going to be, right? They possess it. They're going to now pursue it. If they possess the guitar and just slide under their bed and leave it there, well, they're not pursuing it properly as they should. So this is what we're focusing on this morning. Now that we possess so great a salvation as this, so now that we are united to Christ, what do we do with that? How do we pursue this further? And what Paul's going to show us this morning are four pursuits of the person who has been united with Christ by faith. So I want you to follow along with me as I read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Paul begins with that power word. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took the captives captive. He gave gifts to people. But what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens to fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with the stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we'll no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness and the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. This passage is so rich. We're only barely scratching the surface of it this morning. This deserves more time from you, more thought and meditation from you in order to mine all the treasure of this passage. You won't have to dig deep. It's all right there on the surface. But this morning, what Paul gives us in this really clear passage are four pursuits of the person who has been united with Christ. So understanding something about this idea of our union with Christ, how does it affect the way we live? And so let me show you these four pursuits that every Christian person should be rabid about. The first is this: Christians pursue a new character. People who are united to Christ by faith pursue a new character. We're given a new character. We're given a new life, a new birth in Christ. But now possessing that, we are to pursue the development of this new Christ-like character. And so in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received." I love this language he uses in verse 1, urging us to walk worthy of the calling we've received. To walk worthy of the calling means to live in such a way that we do not bring shame or dishonor to the name of Jesus. It's not enough to just be saved. It's not enough to just go to heaven one day. But how we live here and now, how we walk, we're to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling that we've received. And how do we do that? He tells us in verse 2, it is with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. How do you know that you walk worthy of the calling on your life? The evidence of that, the metrics of your walk are found in your humility, your gentleness, your patience, and the ways in which you bear with other people in love. Hey, this is going to get really sticky. This is where we read the Bible and we squirm if we're being really honest with ourselves. If we're going to read this and think about other people, that's going to be problematic. But if we read this like we're looking in a mirror, then we're going to feel the pull in the direction of Jesus, because he tells us we are to be humble, not arrogant. Jesus was humble. He humbled himself all the way to the cross. He was never arrogant, never prideful, never me first. Throughout the Bible, we're told about the tremendous danger of pride. In Proverbs 11:2, we're told that arrogance leads to disgrace. In Proverbs 16:18, we're told that pride leads to destruction. There's no place in Scripture where an arrogant person is favored by God. Now, we might look at arrogant people in the world around us and we might ask this question: why do the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer? That's a fair question. That's a biblical question. But their prosperity is not real prosperity. It's fleeting. It's going to vaporize. Their life is a mist just like ours. The arrogant person, the prideful person, does not prosper in God's economy. But throughout the Bible, it's the humble person who's honored by the Lord. So we need to be humble. Not only that, Paul says, be gentle. Don't be harsh. Jesus was gentle. He was gentle with the sick, with the outcasts. He was gentle with his clueless disciples. He was even gentle with those who arrested and brutalized him. Are you gentle in disagreement? Are you gentle when you discipline your children? Are you gentle with your coworkers? Are you gentle in traffic? Oh, now we're really getting to the heart of things. I say that for the sake of myself more than anyone else. If you're united to Christ, then you're called to be gentle as he is gentle. It's evidence that you walk worthy of the calling on your life. We're told to be patient. Jesus was patient. He was patient with the crowds that tried to make him a king. He was patient with Peter, who was stubborn to the core. He was patient with Thomas, who refused to believe that Christ had been risen from the dead until he touched the wounds with his own hands. And hasn't he been patient with you? Oh man, he's been so patient with me and with you. Those who are impatient, who are hasty, who are irritable, are not walking worthy of the calling they have received. We've got to be patient. Paul also tells us to bear with one another in love. We don't keep score. We don't fight to win. We bear with one another in love. Sometimes you are unbearable, and yet Christ has bared with you in love. He's been patient and soft and gentle and humble with you. If this is how Christ has loved you, isn't this how you are to love the people in your life around you? We're to strive to have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. What difference does union with Christ make in our everyday lives? It makes a difference in our demeanor here and now, revealed in our relationships with other people. All four of these characteristics are lived out in relationship, not in isolation, but with other people. We're humble with other people, gentle with other people, patient with other people. It's with others that we bear in love. So we're to strive to have the same attitude as Jesus, and in this way we walk worthy of the calling we've received. Every Christian person united to Christ by faith is to pursue this new character that we've received from him. Second, pursuit of the Christian life. Every Christian is to pursue a unified church. Church with a little c, I mean, certainly this has application in South Shore Baptist Church, but also the broader church at large. We are to pursue a unified church. So verse 3 has another command to us. Paul tells us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This is what we're to be concerned with as Christian people who have covenanted together as one church. We're to be concerned about keeping the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Why? Well, he tells us in verses 4 to 6. The church of Jesus Christ is unified by God the Holy Spirit because there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. This divisiveness was a real issue in the church in Ephesus. If you remember a couple of weeks ago when we talked about it, here's this church that is divided between believers from a Jewish background and believers from non-Jewish backgrounds. And Paul's saying, no, this is not how it's to be in the family of faith. Adopted in Christ Jesus into his family, we are one church because there is one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father in all. The point is this, that in Christ, that which makes us similar is greater than whatever would make us different. And this is not an attempt at homogenizing the church, but rather, it's uniting believers who come from every corner of the earth, every possible walk of life. We're all brought into this one family through faith in Jesus Christ. If you were with us last Sunday, Mike talked about this when he preached from Romans chapter 8. He referenced the fact that since Christians are indwelt by the one Holy Spirit, it means we are therefore united to each other in this church and in every gospel-believing church. So what does that unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace look like? We've got to be really clear on this. What does unity in the Spirit through the bond of peace look like? Well, anytime the Bible talks about peace, it's not merely referencing the absence of conflict. Now, that's certainly an aspect of biblical peace, but that's not the totality of the definition. The bond of peace is not merely the absence of warfare with another human being, as if, ha, I'm not at war with you, so I've accomplished something great. That's not the bond of peace. Every place the Bible speaks about peace, it is talking about the presence of flourishing. The bond of peace is not merely the absence of warfare. It is a mutual commitment to flourishing. It's a commitment to the other person's abundant life in Christ. So practically speaking, what does the bond of peace look like? It is a commitment to the flourishing of the person right across from you. In the Bible, especially the New Testament, speaks clearly about what this looks like in very practical terms. Another example is in the book of James. In James chapter 2, starting in verse 15, James writes this. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. The bond of peace is not well wishes. The bond of peace is not good intentions. The bond of peace will risk the awkwardness of inserting yourself into the need of another person to make sure that they're okay. The bond of peace does not say, call me if you need anything. It anticipates the need. It doesn't wait for the invitation. It goes. Because we've all been in that place where a person who loves us, a person who cares about us, makes an offer like this, call me if you need anything. You ever called? No. And it's sweet that they would make the invitation. Because, and I think when we or when they make that invitation, they truly mean it. If we were to call on them, they'd do whatever we ask. But sometimes we just need the person to do the thing, whatever it is. That's what the bond of peace looks like. The bond of peace is care and love in action. And it's difficult to do this because it requires thoughtfulness, it requires attentiveness, and it requires the use of our resources to help the other person. Thoughtfulness is hard because it's easier when someone just tells us what they need. And attentiveness is hard because there's so many different things that are demanding our attention. And the giving of our resources is hard because we have limited resources. But look, when the church gets this wrong, the hurt is really intense. It's a deep, deep pain when Christian brothers and sisters don't meet the needs of those who are hurting around us. I've personally been deeply convicted about this in the last few weeks of sitting with this passage. It's an area of my life that I need sanctification and I need repentance. And maybe you do too. When people have needs and their Christian brothers and sisters aren't there to meet them or to walk with them, it creates deep, abiding pain. And when that damage is done, especially by those who claim to represent the name of Christ, well, it poses all kinds of difficulties. But when we get this right, there's beautiful things that happen. And here in our church, it's a hard thing to measure, right? We don't have a metric necessarily. Hey, how many cards did you write this week? How many phone calls did you make? How many casseroles did you give? How many cookies did you bake and give to people? How many rides to the hospital did you give? We don't have ways of measuring this. But just anecdotally, from time to time, we'll hear stories, even in this last week, a story of how important the church had been to a person in great need. And also a story this past week of a family that was let down when the church did not meet their need. Our goal is not to outweigh the bad stories with the good stories. Our goal has to be to eliminate the bad stories altogether. We don't want people falling through the cracks of care and love in our church. And so if you're a person who calls South Shore Baptist Church home, would you just take a moment right now even and think about a fellow worshiper who's going through a challenging time? Maybe it's not someone who's connected to our church. Maybe it's just someone who's connected to your life. Who's someone going through a challenging time? Or if you do worship here on the regular, who's someone you haven't seen in a while? Would you just capture that name, capture that face? And would you be willing, having identified that person, would you be willing to, in the very immediate future, to show them love and care in the name of Jesus? Could just be a phone call. Hey, I've been thinking about you. How you doing? What's been going on? I've been missing you. Or maybe you know what they're going through, and you know that a Dunk's card would be a great Band-Aid. Or some surprise cookies, or an invite to dinner, or just a visit. Would you do that? Could we step beyond well wishes and step into the pursuit of unity through the bond of peace? Let it be said of us that we're this kind of church. We keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We're to pursue a new character. We are to pursue unity. Also, third pursuit of the Christian life is diverse gifts. Christians who are united to Christ by faith pursue the use of the many diverse gifts that Christ has given us. So there's this, if you're reading through Ephesians chapter 4, there should be this contrast that jumps out at you. Paul, in these preceding verses, 3 through 6, has just talked about everything that makes us one, this unity that we have. But now, verses 8 to 12, there's this quick shift to ways in which we are diverse. By Christ's design, he has given us a diversity of gifts so that we can build each other up. So we're one unified church. We've got this singular pursuit of the peace of the other person. But we're also a church with diverse gifts given by Jesus, and we're to use those gifts with each other for the sake of building up the family of faith. And what are these gifts? Now, throughout Paul's writings, he gives us different lists of spiritual gifts. I love that not one of those lists is the same as another. So Paul here is telling us that there's not one set list of gifts. Even if you were to take them all and lump them all together, I don't think Paul's intent with any of these lists is ever to say, this is the sole, only list of spiritual gifts. I don't think that's his idea at all. And he gives us a list of spiritual gifts in this passage, but there's something really unique about this list compared to others. What's unique here is that the gifts are gifts of people. And he tells us in verse 11 that Christ gave some people to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. So we have gifts of people. These people are spiritual gifts, and there's been no shortage of ink spilled to make sense and to explain the fourfold offices of the church. I'm going to let you do that reading and that study on your own. Our focal point in looking at this paragraph is just on the diversity of gifts that God gives to the church. That though we are one church by one Spirit, one Savior, one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are this one unified church with a diversity of gifts and passions given by Christ. To drive this point home, Paul gives a quote from Psalm 68. And if you were to look in your Bible, you might find that that verse quoted in verse 8 is in bold, or it might be offset in some way in your Bible. Just a little tip, if your Bible treats verse 8 in that way, the reason it's in bold is to tell you this is a quote from elsewhere in the Bible. And there's probably going to be a footnote that would point you to Psalm chapter 68. as you study your Bible, it's just good to know, okay, here, this is quoted from another part of the Bible. I want to go and see what it says there and how it's used. And if you were to go to Psalm 68, what you'd find is that Psalm 68 is a plea to God to rescue his people, to deliver his people, to give them victory based on victories in the past. So Psalm 68 rehearses all these places where God has been victorious and then calls on him to do it once again, to be victorious for your suffering people, your hurting people once again. And so Paul gives this simple quote here, what it says, when he ascended on high, he took the captives captive, he gave gifts to the people. So when Paul reads Psalm 68, what he sees is he thinks about Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father. Paul sees that as yet another victory in a long line of God's victories on behalf of his people. In Christ, having ascended and taken a seat on his throne, in his heavenly session today, where he reigns over all things, what does he do? In his reigning over all things and over his church, he gives gifts to his people. He takes the spoils of war and he shares them among those who are members of his adopted family. That means he has gifts for you. By your union with Christ, he gives you, automatically gives you gifts that he has appointed to, for you to use for the building up of the church. We are a lesser church without your gifts. If you're not here, we are not what we can be in Christ. When your gifts are absent, there's an aspect of the building up of the church that's missing. God has given you gifts so that you can express those, use those in the service of the body of Christ. It's amazing to think about what difference it makes that we are united to Christ in his ascension. We don't think about this a lot. When we talk about aspects of the gospel, we'll talk about his death, burial, resurrection. We don't always talk about his ascension and what that means. But your union with Christ in his ascension means there are gifts given for you to use for the church. That's a glorious thing. Christ has ascended. Gifts are given. You have a role to play in the glorification of Jesus Christ. So Christians, we got these things to pursue. It's a new character. It's unity through the bond of peace. It's a diversity of gifts. Finally, Paul tells us that Christians are to pursue spiritual maturity. Last few verses, 13 to 16, there's a focus on growing and maturing in our faith. Focal point of these last verses is on maturation as a regular part of the Christian life. Every Christian person should always be growing in spiritual maturity. And verse 13 tells us the key ingredients to our maturation. It's unity in the faith and our knowledge of Jesus. Unity in the faith. We just talked about that. Unity of the faith. What does that look like? That's me for you and you for me. That's us committing to mutual flourishing, caring for one another in very real practical ways. So we mature in the faith when we practice this kind of unity and also when we grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Maturity looks like loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. That maturity is impossible if we are not united to each other in the bond of peace, and if we're not growing in our knowledge of Jesus. Spiritual immaturity looks like divisiveness, and it looks like ignorance of the words of Jesus. So how can we promote spiritual growth and maturity? Paul tells us in verse 15, speak the truth in love. Now I've heard that phrase used a lot in church life. And the majority of the time I've heard it used, it's used to justify speaking critically of another person. I'm just going to speak the truth in love. Cody, you know, if people are going to grow, we got to point out what they're doing wrong. What are you talking about, log eye? Look at yourself. just going to speak the truth in love. When Paul says to speak the truth in love, what truth is he talking about? He's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. This, the true story of all things, that's what he's talking about. Speak the truth in love. He's not saying speak critically of people and then try to cover it up with love. That's not what he's saying. Speak the truth in love. Teach them the words of Christ. Invest in your fellow brothers and sisters in the faith by speaking the truth to them in love. Now, there is absolutely a place in the Christian life for correction. There's even a place in the Christian life for rebuke. And those things are absolutely expressions of love when done properly. But you would benefit the people in your life more by speaking to them of the things of Jesus rather than your perceptions of their shortcomings. When we speak the truth of Jesus in love for the other person, the results are things mentioned here: support, growth, building up in love, proper working of the body of Christ. That's what spiritual maturity looks like. And so the question we would ask ourselves then is this: am I a spiritually mature person? Don't tell me how many birthdays you have. Are you a spiritually mature person? Don't tell me how long you've been in church. Are you a spiritually mature person? Is that seen in the pattern of your life? Are you promoting the spiritual growth of those around you? You've been gifted by Christ so that you would do just this, that you would grow and you would help his body grow. That's the journey of maturity. What do people who have been united with Christ pursue? Given this gift, how do we employ it? Rather than hide it under a bushel, shove it under the bed, what are the pursuits of the Christian who's been united to Christ? There are four things. Paul's told us this morning. It is a new character. It is unity. It is diversity. It is maturity. These pursuits are both the gifts and the goals of our union with Christ. They are given to us by faith in him, and we must strive for them. We receive them and we strive for them. We possess them and we pursue them. And you might say, Cody, that sounds like there's requirements to the love of Jesus. I'm not sure I'm down with that. Yes, you are. And let me explain. Lifelong love comes with requirements. Crushes don't come with requirements, but love does. For example, if a young man came to me to ask my permission to take out one of my daughters, as all young men should do, if he were to say to me, Mr. Busby, can I take your daughter on a date? I would say, actually, it's Dr. Busby. And then he would say, Dr. Busby, can I take your daughter on a date? If I were to respond, son, would you take this girl to be your God-chosen wife, to have and to hold in sickness and health, for better or worse, richer or poorer, forsaking all others till death do you part? Sir, we just want to go to Starland, right? Crushes don't have requirements, but lifelong love does. Now, the day that my wife and I exchanged our vows with one another, when I said to her and she said to me, forsaking all others till death do we part, nobody in the audience that day said, that's weird. Nobody said, hey, love shouldn't have requirements, just love is love. It's a glad requirement. Joyful requirement. I didn't make that commitment begrudgingly. I didn't want to forsake everybody, but I guess I'll forsake most. No, I found the one. Line them up. You forsaken. You forsaken. You get out of here. Kick rocks. I got the one. This is a joyful, joyful obedience, a joyful requirement, a joyful pursuit. And that's what we're called to today in Ephesians chapter 4. As those who are loved by Christ, known by him, united to him, we're called to this joyful, glad pursuit. We leave nothing behind but rubbish. We have everything in front of us in terms of treasure and glory and majesty from Jesus Christ. So would you set your heart today to seek the face of Christ, to pursue him? Psalm 27:8. My heart says this about you. Seek his face. I will seek your face. My heart, talking to myself, says this about you, Lord. My heart tells me, seek his face. I'll seek your face. Our goal is not to pursue things, but to pursue him. Jesus is the treasure hidden in the field. He is the pearl that is priceless. So seek him with your whole heart. Through reading and prayer and living, ask and he will be given. Seek and he will be found. Knock, he will open the door to you and bring you home. Seek the Lord with all your heart. Let's pray together. Father, we're trying our best to understand what it means that we're united to you. This is a great mystery, but you're giving us understanding. You're revealing this to us, and we praise you for it. And we need your help more and more with this, because we do. We don't want to be people who have a faith that is divorced from our lives. We desire consistency, not hypocrisy. Help us to pursue the right things. We all have goals. We all have pursuits that we're running after, but help us to pursue the things of salvation. Make us like Jesus in humility, in gentleness, in patience, in bearing with one another. Unite us through the bond of peace. Help us to utilize our gifts to build up one another. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified as we strive to be this kind of church and these kinds of people. But above all, draw us to yourself. Let us pursue you with all that we have, to seek first you, your kingdom. All these other things will be added to us. But Lord, may you be our number one pursuit. Help us this morning in this. I pray that anyone in here that doesn't know you as their Savior, that today, having heard and seen the beauties of salvation, would be drawn to you by faith. Lord, that they would know what they were created for, who they were created for, that they would be made new through faith in you. Help us in this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.